I recently read the story about Kristen Martini. She was a 35-year-old single mom, and she wanted some changes in her life. Not just changes like in how you're going to clean the house or drop 5 pounds or how you're going to somehow get around something that's difficult in your life. We're talking about change, big change. And she wanted to live in a simpler way of life. She had been living in a 3,600-square-foot home. They had 5 bedrooms and 2 kitchens. There was a playroom and a really big laundry room. There was enough space, she said, that she and her kids could not see each other for hours at a stretch. She says, I didn't even use some of the rooms. She says she found herself in a huge home full of things that she placed here and there very carefully. But she didn't realize that all was not going well in her heart, internally. Depression came, then insomnia, and then medications to overcome these things, and then therapy, and none of this really worked. None of this was helping. She found herself unable to get out of bed because of her emotional unwellness. She found that she was doing a lot of wonderful things, but there was no happiness in these things. She said, I was doing the country club thing, but then I met some friends who are living very simply, and I realized that the endless shopping was not making me happy. I saw there was more to being alive than collecting possessions. So she tried something radical. She says, essentially, I wanted to stop consuming so much. I wanted to let what I have be enough. So in 2007, Kristen dropped out of her high-pressure, affluent lifestyle. And she took a job with a small salary taking care of elderly people. And in that low-pressure, low-salary job, she still has cash on hand to spend for little things if she wants to, because she and her 8-year-old twins took up living in a stucco cottage in the woods. The house is miniature, 800 square feet, at the end of a long, unpaved driveway. The family of 3 shares 1 bedroom, 2 beds in 1 bedroom. The single bathroom, they say, is the size of a phone booth. She says that in the cottage, privacy is non-existent, but she loves her home with unbridled fervor. She says, I have friends who just don't get what I'm doing. Many of my friends from my old life think I'm a little nuts, but my true friendships are getting much deeper. The other people who do this, we make time for each other. We care about community. We volunteer. We create time to do the things we believe in lieu of just mindlessly accumulating. What a great idea. Today we're going to be talking about the great text in 1 Timothy 6 that you heard in your scripture reading. And this is one of the finest texts in all of scripture to define how we should live. I call it simply after the 3 principles that we find in the text: simplicity, generosity, and modesty. And that basically is the Bible's prescription for financial well-being. We're talking about simplicity, that's contentment. And generosity, of course, you know what that is. And modesty, depending on the Lord and not in uncertain riches. And all these elements are found so beautifully in this one text, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember, this is near the end of Paul's life. And he's giving instructions about how we should behave ourselves in a very difficult world. And so in chapter 6, verse 6, we have Paul teaching the people what they should do. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we're going to talk about simplicity first of all. Simplicity, a simple lifestyle. This is voluntary simplicity. You could get more money. You could make another dime. You could make another dollar. But you choose not to. You could spend more money, but you choose not to. You are volunteering to live a simple lifestyle. And this is a beautiful text on that very thing. Simplicity is essentially contentment in a simple sort of living. And, of course, the great enemy of contentment is here in the text as well. It's called the love of money. So on one hand, you have a C word, contentment. On the other hand, you have a C word, covetousness. And these are always in collision in the Christian heart. And you have to learn how to be content with whatever you have on hand. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, look what it says. Godliness with contentment. There's that C word. Contentment is great gain. By the way, the preceding verse says, bodily exercise only profits a little. So some of us put a ton of energy into physical exercise, and that's fine. I want you to do that. That's great. But never forget that your physical exercise is only a little benefit in this life. You realize that we're all going to die someday, and then, unless Jesus comes back first, and they're going to put us in the dirt, and then we're going to decompose. And when you see somebody with big, beautiful biceps, you should think, someday the worms are really going to love that. That's what it comes to. Bodily exercise only profits a little bit, not much. But now godliness, that has huge profit. Godliness is profitable forever and ever. That's what the text says. Contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing, says verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, a certain we can carry nothing out. And verse 8, and having food and clothing, let us be there with content. There's that C word again, content. With what? Well, I have food, I have clothing. Part of this simplicity is even taming your taste buds. Because after a while, we get so attracted to exotic foods. We think we have to have such a variety, and we really don't. So part of this simple lifestyle is to learn to appreciate simple foods, simple recipes, things that aren't terribly expensive. And so godliness with contentment has to do with contentment even in what you eat. Having food and clothing, let us be there with content. Content with our current clothing. Do you realize, ladies, that if you buy one more wonderful t-shirt, you're not going to be happy? It just doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. You have enough. But that feeling of enoughness is hard to achieve. That's the love of money. That's an inability to be content unless you make the next purchase. But the truth is, you already have so much. We have so much food. We have so many clothes. It's actually a sickness with us, but we don't know it. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Clothing that we have. In verse 9, but they that wish to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and hurtful lust passions. We have to have the next thing. And these things drown men. I love that. Do you know what's happening to us as an American society? We are drowning. We're drowning. We are drowning in stacks of clothes. We have so many clothes, we can't even keep them clean and ironed. It's a disaster. We have stacks of clothes, and they're not ready to go because we can't keep up with them. We're drowning in clothes. We're literally drowning in food. Malnutrition is not a problem. Hypernutrition, we have way too much nutrition. We're drowning in these things. And that's the normal, the common lifestyle. And we don't even know it because we're in the middle of it. We think, well, that's just how life is. But that's not how life should be. And so we have food and clothing, but we're drowning in it because we always want the next thing. We drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition is synonymous with destruction. It says in verse 10, the love of money. So that's our opposite, right? We have contentment against covetousness. The love of money is covetousness. Covetousness is the root of every evil. Why did we run off with the secretary? Because we were lusting. That's covetousness. That's uncontrolled passion. Why do we lose our temper and hurt somebody's feelings? Oh, well, that's passion too. That's covetousness, unbridled passion. That covetousness really causes every kind of evil that we'll ever face in our world. We want, we want, we want, and we get out of control with our want, and we burn in our passions, and things are said, and things are purchased, and things are done. And that covetousness is the root of all evil. So we have contentment versus covetousness. We have contentment with such a small thing as food and clothing against a love of money. And we always feel this tension in our hearts. You know that there are a lot of great Bible verses on this subject. I'm not going to go into a lot of them, but I'd like to tell you four others on the subject of contentment. I love these. Hebrews 13:5. let your conversation, we'd say citizenship. It has the idea of citizen in Greek, and the idea is your way of life as a citizen. Let your way of life as a citizen be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. That is, with the things you already have. You don't need one more gazingus. You just don't need it. It's nice. You know, we saw it on TV. If I got this mop, my floor would be a lot cleaner. I think I need that gazingus. I need that. But you don't need it. You only think you need it. Oh, you know, this blanket with armholes in it. I need that. You only think you need it. It's a very unusual idea. Your blanket without armholes is probably fine. Be content with such things as you already have. You already have so much. You know you can turn off the want, and you should. And so we have that wonderful verse in Proverbs. I love these better than texts. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. If you just have a little, but you love the Lord is in your life, you're sleeping under the presence of God. You're going under the mercy of God, but you just have a little bit financially, you're going to be okay because you're under the smile of God. See, that's a beautiful thing. So better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble. Proverbs 15:17, another better. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is. Just vegetables. What are we having today, honey? Oh, we thought we might have rice, but we had rice 3 other days. Yes, but let's have some more rice, because it's better to have a dinner of herbs than trouble in your home. Lots of pressure, stress, the harassment of covetousness. Let's not do that. Better is a dinner of herbs. We're just going to have a very simple little diet, and there's going to be lots of love. That's what we like. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices and fighting, strife. What are we going to have for dinner today, hon? We're just going to have rice, but I'm sorry, it's a little dry. We're going to have potatoes, but I'm sorry, they're a little dry. It's all right. A dry morsel. As long as there's love, we're going to be okay. What we don't want is lots of trouble, lots of stress, lots of fighting. We just don't want that. You see, but we get it all backwards, and we start to emphasize, if only we didn't have to have this dry morsel, the bread of affliction. I don't want a dry morsel. I want to turn on the food channel and see what somebody's stirring up with a gazillion ingredients. Well, you can do that if you want to. Throughout this whole message this morning, I might be saying things that sort of step on your toes unnecessarily. I just want you to step back and recalibrate. I want you to think about what you're doing. I'm going to step on my own toes in certain things, but there are things that we're doing that are calculated. And as long as you're calculating in the presence of the Lord, seeking the Holy Spirit's influence in your life in these matters, as long as you're calculating in the presence of the Lord, I'm good with that. But I'm just asking you, are you calculating? Have you considered simplicity, like the truly Christian heart that truly is content with nothing else but food and clothing? We're good with that. Are you there? Have you even tried to be there? Is that your target? So what if we're falling short? Is it your target? Is what you wish to be in the Christian life? And I think that's the important thing. We are, you know, painting ourselves into a financial crisis. We individual Christians are sometimes painting ourselves into a corner of financial stress. What did you expect would happen if you go down this path? For example, you know that house size affects your energy bills. When do you ever quit paying for extra square footage on your house? The answer is never. When you have a bigger house, here's what's going to happen. It's going to cost you more money to heat and cool that space. And then, when the shingles need to be replaced, it's going to cost you more money to replace the shingles. And when the carpet needs to be replaced, that's going to cost you more money. It's also going to cost you more time because you have more carpet to clean. You have more horizontal surfaces to dust. When do you ever quit paying for your bigger square footage? The answer is, you will never quit paying for it. Just to give you perspective, the average American home has grown from 1,400 square feet in 1970, which is not exactly the dark ages. So we have 1,400 square feet in 1970 to today, 2,300 square feet. We have 1,000 more square feet. To give you again perspective, if we go back to the 1950s, many, many houses were 900 square feet. We now have our house, 1,400 square feet, 1970, and we add another little house on top of that to get the current average today. By the way, at exactly that same time, the American family has gone down from 3 people in the house to 2 people in the house. So our houses are much bigger, but we have fewer people living there. How backwards that is from a Christian perspective. Then we have the Costco closets. This was the backwards way of thinking that if I'm going to buy a 5-gallon bucket of pickles at Costco, I need to have quite a pantry to store it. So we're going to build a $12,000 closet to store our 5-gallon bucket of pickles. Do you know you don't really need 5 gallons of pickles? And we get it all backwards. Now we're just adding square footage, and we're doing things that people in past generations would not understand. Big engine trucks, SUVs, and I regretfully add, muscle cars. You realize that you never stop paying for a bigger engine. You know, we have one car with a little engine, and that's the one we use all the time. And we have a 2-wheeler with a teeny, teeny engine, and we use that one even more. You never quit paying for that, you know. Think, well, I want to have the new Camaro. Don't we all? We love that. It's a beautiful car, especially if it's a convertible. But that's got a big engine in it. You will never, ever stop paying for that. That will hurt you every single time you go to the gas pump. Then there are the $4, 4-adjective coffee drinks. I want a cappuccino, frappe, latte, mocha. That's just way too many adjectives. You shouldn't be paying that much, you know? So a $4 cup of coffee, you realize that's not a good deal. You can do that if you want to, but you cultivate that taste. When I was a kid, the coffee commercial sounded like this. Maxwell House is good to the last drop. The only place you get Maxwell House now is here at the church. We you know, nobody wants Folgers. You know, it's like gross. What are you putting that stuff in your cup for? We have cultivated expensive taste. And then we wonder, you know, what's going on with our finances? Why do I feel all this financial stress? That's way too much stress. Well, you did that to yourself. Because we have gotten so used to consuming more and more and having better and better that we're really not even capable. When Paul says, you have to be content with the thing that you already have and not cultivate the more expensive taste. And we really don't understand. How about storage space rentals? 1 out of 10 households now in the United States has a you store it rental space. You realize that's a new phenomenon. In 1998, which was again not the Dark Ages, there were only 1 billion square feet of storage spaces in the world, in the United States. Just a billion. That's 1998. But between 1998 and 2007, we went to 2 billion. All right, so get this right. We have these huge houses, bigger than ever before. And we have so many gadgets and clothes. They don't even fit in our houses anymore. So, and by the way, we have bigger garages, which we'll talk about in a minute, and we fill up our garages, and we don't even have our cars in our garages. So we have the bigger houses and bigger garage, and we think, what am I going to do with all my great stuff? I know I'm going to have to get a rental unit. Oh, no. And then I am so stressed out financially, I just don't know what I'm going to do. You never stop paying for this stuff that accumulates. You don't stop paying for it because you have to sort it. And every once in a while on a Saturday, you drag it all out of your garage and you take some paltry percentage of it and sell it in a yard sale or give it to the Goodwill and you put it all back in your garage. And you do that periodically. You could have done something a lot better with that time. You're constantly sorting and going through. Oh, I have so many clothes. I don't even know how to go through them. And my closet space is just jam-packed. Well, you have clothes that you're never going to wear again, but you don't want to go through them. You never stop paying for this with your time, with your money. It just never ends. Then we have to say something about the garage size. You realize that the 2-car garage should be about 400 square feet. 400 square feet? In 1950, that was half the size of your whole house. So now, and you know, I'm a garage guy, so you're not going to get a lot of sympathy from me if you fill your garage with clothes and things like that. But if you fill your garage with a nice car, a couple motorcycles, now, you know, that's tempting to me. But that doesn't necessarily make it right. You can do whatever you want. I have a garage. But you realize, and I wish it was bigger, but you realize that square footage, when it comes time to put shingles on your garage, oh, that's no fun. That's one-third of the cost of my new roof. And then we still have to do all of those other things we talked about with sorting through all the junk we accumulate. And let's talk about big yards. I want to go to a place with a big yard. I get that. I'm good with that, a little elbow room. But you realize now you have to mow a big yard. And to mow a big yard, you're probably not going to do that with a push mower. Now you have to have a $3,000 riding mower. And you still have to have your push mower. And you have to have your line trimmer. That's three gasoline engines. What is the likelihood of three gasoline engines working every single week for a lot of years? And then you want to have some trees, and the trees keep dropping stuff, sticks in your yard, and then big sticks, so you have to have a chainsaw. Now you have to have four gasoline engines that really, really work every time. That just doesn't happen. That's never going to happen. So when do you stop paying for your big yard? You never stop paying for your big yard. It will haunt you and harass you every single week of your life. Now, if it's worth it to you and that's where you want to put your energy and everything, that's fine. But don't paint yourself in the corner and say, I just don't know why I don't have any time and I'm all stressed out. Have you calculated it? Have you been in the presence of the Lord figuring out how large a yard really makes sense for a person like you? Did you even stop to consider what the Lord would have you to do with your schedule, with your blocks of time that are discretionary? If you haven't stopped to think, then you can see why we feel all of this financial stress. We just keep blundering along and stacking problem on top of problem, layer upon layer of financial foolishness. We say, I'm so stressed out. I don't have any time to serve the Lord. I have to do all these chores around the house. I don't have any money left to serve the Lord. I'm tapped out. But have you even tried? Were you even doing the calculations? Are you going to begin today to do the calculations? And so that's simplicity. The next thing we see in this wonderful text from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, is generosity. This text says charge. We say command them that are rich in this world that they do good. See, that's generosity. Do good. You have money, now do good with your money. Do good. That they be rich in good works. Lots of good things that you're doing. Do good. Be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. I'll give some of my money to you, and I'll give some of my money to you. Ready to distribute. Willing to share. Oh, you need something? I can help you with something. See, that's the idea in Scripture. And it says in verse 19 that we should be laying up in store for ourselves a good foundation at the rewards judgment seat of Christ. Are you braced for that? Did your spending calculate that? The impact of your lifestyle on the time to come. As Paul says it, to lay hold on eternal life, to tackle eternal life. I am chasing eternal life down. I am going to grab it, hug it, embrace it, and tackle it. I'm all about eternal life. We're going to do good. We're going to be rich in good works. We're going to be ready to distribute to others, willing to share. We're going to lay a foundation so we're ready when the judgment seat of Christ occurs, and we're going to tackle eternal life with our money, with the choices we make with money. And you know what I love about this? It says that this is particularly Timothy's obligation to warn the rich people, charge them that are rich in this world to do all these things. And a lot of times we could say, oh, well, good, so I'm not. And so it doesn't apply to me. No, you really are. So here's how this works. You realize in 1958, John Galbraith, economist, called the United States the affluent society. This is 1958. Back then, only 10% of American households had air conditioning. Now, every time it gets hot in Chicago, for example, we hear on the news that all these old people are suffering and dying because it's hot in Chicago. They don't have air conditioning. I lived in Chicago, and I want you to know we did not have air conditioning. It's okay there. You know, it's not a big problem in Chicago. We used to say we had two seasons, 4th of July and winter. You don't need air conditioning in Chicago. People lived in Chicago for a really, really long time before air conditioning was invented. But now you think, oh no, we don't have air conditioning. That's poverty. It's not poverty. We're okay. So back then in 1958, only 10% of American households had air conditioning. Probably not many of those were up north. Only 4% had dishwashers. Fewer than 15% had more than one car. By 1980, the percentage of homes with air conditioning quintupled. The percentage with dishwashers had increased more than 700%, and the percentage with two or more cars had about tripled. Yet despite the astounding economic growth, research shows that Americans feel significantly less well off today than they did in 1958. Isn't that interesting? So we have so much, but we don't feel it. We are rich, but we say, I'm not rich. Oh, you're rich. You are rich. If we talk about the global middle class, right? Not the American middle class. Let's talk about the global middle class. That is a median income around the world of $12,000. So if you are $12,000 a year in your income, you are global middle class. I meant $1,200. I'm sorry, $1,200 a year. So that means, according to the World Bank economist Branko Milanovic, in his book, The Haves and the Have-Nots, to be in the top richest 20% of the whole world, you'd need to make $5,000 a year. Now, that's $5,000 for every person in your house, so a family of four would have to have $20,000 a year. That puts you above 8 out of 10 people in the world. So let's seat ourselves around a dining room table, okay? There are 10 of us in this dining room table representing the whole world. Now, if you make $20,000 for your family of four, that means that there are two of you at this table who do that, and the rest, eight others, can't do that. To be in the top richest, so what if you want to be number one at the table of 10? To be the top richest 10%. In the whole world, you have to earn $12,000 a year. That's, for a family of four, $48,000 a year. So if you're a family of two, then you don't need to make as much. That would only require $24,000 a year. So in your dining room, sitting at that table of 10, if you make $12,000 a year, you're the boss. You have more than the other nine people eating with you that day. But let's say you want to be the top richest 1%. So then what you have to do is make about $34,000 a year. That's $34,000 a year per person. So a family of four would have to make $136,000 per year. As of 2005, which is the most recent statistics we have, as of 2005, about half of these one percenters live in the United States. So we are rich. I think most of us would be able to say, if we're making a comparison to the rest of the world, not necessarily to the guy who lives next door to you, but to the whole world, we are rich. And Paul says, now you tell those people who are rich that they be rich in good works, ready to share. Tell them that. And that would be us. We are those rich people. As a matter of fact, the poorest 5% of Americans are better off than more than 2/3 of the world population. So you take our poorest people, and they're still in the top third. That's what it is to live in America. By the way, you'll notice that that's nothing you can plan. You don't decide what nation you're going to be born into, right? Author Matt Ridley says, today, of Americans officially designated as poor, 99% have electricity, running water, flush toilets, and a refrigerator. 95% of these have a television set. 88% have a telephone. 71% have a car. And 70% have air conditioning. Cornelius Vanderbilt had none of these things. Filthy, filthy rich, a couple of generations ago, he had none of these things. We are rich. Paul says, now you tell those people who are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. They lay in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come and lay hold on eternal life. Tell them that. So I'm telling you that. You are rich. You say, I don't feel rich. That's a spiritual problem. That is a contentment problem. That is an American culture problem. But you are rich, and you need to recalibrate. Well, there's modesty. You know, the main idea in all of this is that you would be able to serve the Lord more purely. So when we talk about freeing up money for generosity, we don't mean that if you get an inheritance, you necessarily have to give it all away. But we are saying when you get an inheritance, you think to yourself, how can I leverage this for God? It may be that you should give some significant fraction away. It may be that you should pay off your mortgage so that for the rest of your life, the money you would have put in your mortgage payment can now be designated for something a little bit more special than a mortgage payment. It may mean that you're going to invest it in some way and you're going to reap a certain amount of money every single month that you can use in the service of the Lord more purely. There's not just one way to do this. But what we're saying is you're trying to free up money to do something that's more important than consumerism. And by the way, more important than laying up a ton of money for your children, particularly if your children are not serving the Lord. If we are stewards of what God gives us, the most foolish thing we could ever do is leave a large inheritance to prodigal children. That would be the worst thing you can do. Why would you leave prodigal children your inheritance? Now leave them a gift of some kind that says, I have loved you no matter what you do. I have loved you all of your life and I will always love you. Leave them a gift so they know that you love them. But you do not entrust them with your wealth. Your wealth was put in your fingers so that you could do something special for God. Charge them that are rich in this world, not that they leave it all to prodigal children, but that they leave it to children who will steward that wealth. That's always a good idea. Your children might be able to leverage what you've given them into something very special. Do leave it to good stewards. That's always a good idea. But the purpose is not to charge them that are rich in this world that they be rich in good works and then leave all their inheritance to prodigal children. The word is that they do good with their money, that they do good works, that they distribute that money, and that they are laying hold on eternal life. That is biblical stewardship. So when you get your raise, when you get your promotion, when you get your inheritance, whatever we're talking about, the purpose is to free up as much as possible, to be as generous as possible. And our idea is simplicity. We're not just going to consume more because we have more. And generosity. We're trying to free up money to do something better for the Lord than we've ever done before. And the third principle is modesty. So chapter 6 of 1 Timothy verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Don't be proud. You have a lot. Now don't think you're entitled to that. Don't be high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches. You know, the riches fly away. So don't think that in the first place, high-minded. Don't think that you're a self-made man. You didn't decide to be born in America. That was a big boost right from the cradle, and that had nothing to do with you. You were not self-made. You're God-made. And now you have a God-given responsibility. So tell them not to be high-minded. They're not entitled. Tell them not to trust in uncertain riches. Like, you'll always have this. You might not always have it. Don't trust in those riches. You trust in God. That's what it says. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gave us these things. Those big breaks in your life, you know, when you made a really good real estate deal, or when you got accepted into such and such a college, or when your boss gave you a big break, you know what? That was God given. And those big breaks are, as the text says, things to thank the Lord for and not to to trust in, like I was really something, I'm high-minded, I really did everything just right. Not like that. And so the text says that we're going to give God his credit, where credit is due. And of course, we're recognizing God as the giver. What do you have that you have not received? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if you've received it, why do you glory, boast? Why do you talk it up as if you haven't received it? It was a gift. That's what makes us different from the poor fellow in another country. It's just what we've been given by God. It's the graces that come to us that help us to connect the dots in life and prosper. It's the graces that come to us when people say, I'd like to give you an opportunity. And we never otherwise would have had that opportunity. This is what it is to follow Jesus, to give him the credit when we find that we have prospered. So one woman said, for me, frugality equals freedom. I don't have any debt. I know how to live within my means. I am not scared by the economic boogeyman. That's nice. I'm sympathetic to that. That's great. But here's what would have been better. Here's the way I want you to say it. And I hope you'll come to the end of your life and be able to say this. I don't have any debt. I know how to live within my means. I am not scared by the economic boogeyman. For me, frugality equals freedom. Freedom to serve the Lord more purely. That's the idea. What should we do, we who are rich in this world? Three simple things. Simplicity, generosity, modesty. That's how you live the Christian life financially. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, I'd like to take a moment to talk to individuals who may never have yet trusted Jesus as Savior. If this is your situation, let me address you just for a moment. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, to wash your sins away. Life is short. You brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you can carry nothing out. But it is certain that life is short. Jesus died to wash away your sins, to pay for your sins, so that you could live everlastingly with him in heaven. The Bible says Jesus rose from death after 3 days, alive in his body. And the Bible says that Jesus is offering the free gift of everlasting life as a free gift to have a home in heaven forever, to have your sins forgiven forever, to be one of his born-again children forever as a free gift. And if you have never yet trusted Jesus, if you've never called on him for this free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want the Lord to be your rescuer, your Savior? Call on him. Believe the gospel. Go to him. And the gift of God is everlasting life. That's what the gospel says. I'd like to give you a chance to do that. If you've never done this, you could pray in your heart right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And we have this promise that no one who comes to us, to him like this, will ever be cast out. So I hope you'll pray with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just like the gospel says. That you suffered infinitely so I could go free, just like the gospel says. That you rose from death. That you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now. I believe that. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe in you. And I believe according to your promise that no one who comes to you for this free gift will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that gift just now, making me one of yours just now.